I think the entire Christian life, or Christianity in general, could be boiled down to one simple word, and that word is trust. Trust. Everything that has to do with our Christian life, everything that has to do with Christianity, really boils down to the question of whether or not we really trust God. Those of you who are single, teenagers or single adults, and you're trying to live a moral life in an immoral world, the reason is because somewhere in the back of your mind, you're trusting that what God has said about morality is true, and that somewhere along the way, there's going to be a payoff. Somehow, it's going to be worth it. And the struggle you face every day is a struggle of trust. Will I trust God, or will I take matters into my own hands? Those of you who are men and women in business, every day you decide to run your business or to conduct business the way God has instructed us to conduct business, it boils down to trust. Will I trust that the way God has said to conduct my business is worth it? There's a sacrifice now, but I'm going to obey Him because I trust that somewhere there's a payoff. Somehow it'll be worth it. Somehow there's a reward. Someday I'll look back and say, boy, I'm glad I did it God's way. It boils down to trust. If you're a parent, or you're a husband or a wife and you're trying to conduct your family or your marriage the way that God has told us to, then you're running counterculture and you're doing things in the eyes of our world doesn't make any sense at all. And it boils down to trust. Will I trust God and do things the way God has asked me to do it? Or will I take matters into my own hand? That at every point, at every turn, every facet of the Christian life boils down to that one word, trust. And to the question, will I trust God or will I not trust God? I have a little card I put on my desk recently that says this, Andy, what would your life look like if you really trusted God? In other words, Andy, what would your life look like, your marriage, the way you treat people, the way you conduct ministry, the way you handle your finances? What would all that look like, Andy, if you really, really and truly believed this book and if you really trusted God, if you really took God at His word? How would that impact your life? And I'd ask you that this morning. How would it impact your life? If you really said, okay, we're going to start over with a blank sheet of paper, and I'm going to start with this book and take page by page, principle by principle, I'm going to take God at His word, what would your life look like? What would the way you handled your money and handled your relationships and your business and all the affairs of life, what would it look like? What would happen if we really took God at His word? And maybe the better question is this, you know, what are we waiting for? You know, what's taken us so long? Many of us have been Christians for years and years, and still we're sort of fudging on God. We trust Him in this area, but we don't quite trust Him in this area. We believe what He says about this area, but we're sort of holding off on this area till we're older, or to where we have more evidence that maybe what God says is true. We don't take Him at His word. And consequently, we pay a high price. And that's a little bit of what I'd like to talk about today. You see, the reason you and I don't trust God with more of our life, I believe, a big part of it, the reason we don't trust Him is because we don't really know Him. You see, you can't really trust fully someone you don't know. We see this in human relationships all the time. I have a little six-month-old now. He's Andrew's 6 months and 1 week, I think, is how old he is. And a lot of people like to poke him and touch him and pick him up, throw him, and all those sorts of things you do with babies. And I found that I'm not as comfortable with some people picking my son up as others. And the people I'm most comfortable picking my son up are the people I trust, and those are the people I... no. When his grandmother or his aunt or uncle pick him up, fine. But then when strangers come along and, well, can I hold your baby? And, you know, I get a little bit nervous. Why? Well, I don't know them. So it's a little bit more difficult to trust them. Those of you who do business day in and day out know the situation. You have a contract or you have an agreement with somebody you know, and the trust level is higher. Or you enter into business or into a contract with someone you don't know, and you're a little more skeptical. You're a little more careful. You're a little more cautious. You go over the contract with a fine-tooth comb. Where are there some people who the trust level is so high because you know them that the contract is merely a formality because you trust that person? And then what happens when there's a snag? When you're doing business with someone that you don't know as well, the stress level goes up. But when you hit a snag with someone that you know and consequently you trust, you don't worry as much because you know that person. You see, it's difficult to trust somebody we don't know. Doing counseling with families, I ran into this conflict, into this tension a lot because people would come in, parents would come in with their teenager and sort of sit him or her in front of me, and there would be some crisis, a drug thing or a running away from home thing or a grade thing or strife in the family, some sort of, and they sit this teenager down and they, you know, go, okay, Andy, fix him. Okay, you got an hour. You know, we brought him in here. It took us forever to get him in here, so go ahead, do it. And I, there's this awful trauma of sitting in front of someone that I don't know and who doesn't know me, and I'm asking them to trust me. I'm saying, okay, student, you don't know me from the man in the moon, but let me tell you how to run your life. You need to do this, quit doing this. And they're looking at me like, why should I do anything you say? And in my mind, I'm thinking, I don't know, because you don't know me. I'm just the guy that you see kind of wandering around in the suit. You know, there's no reason for you to trust me because we don't have a relationship. You don't know me. But then turn that around, and now I'm sitting with a student that I've known for 3 or 4 or 5 years who's been in my Sunday school class, who I've spent time with, and now they're sitting in front of me and I say, here's what you need to do. And the application level is much greater. And the progress is much quicker. Why? Because there's a relationship. They know me. And when I say, here's what you need to do, there's a trust because there's a relationship. You see, it's difficult, if not impossible, to trust someone with your life who you don't know. And ladies and gentlemen, many of us have been Christians for years and years and years, and we still don't know God. And maybe you're here today and you're at a crisis in life. You're having to make a big decision. It's either your way or God's way. And you want to go God's way. And you want to believe that He'll come through for you. And you want to trust Him. But you're having a difficult time. Chances are you've not put the time in on the front end to know the God that you're being asked to trust. You see, I feel like I spend a lot of my time as a pastor trying to talk people into trusting a God they don't know. And see, a relationship with God is like a relationship with anybody else. It takes time. You know, you can cram for homework. You can cram for a project. You can cram to get ready to make a presentation. But you can't cram for a relationship. The way a relationship is, it's like farming. It just takes time. You can't cram. It just takes time. There has to be input. There has to be interchange. And people come in and they're totally stressed out and their lives are falling apart. And it's their marriage or finances or something. And they're like, I want to trust God. I want to trust God. But you see, they haven't put the time in up front. And if you don't know Him, it's just very, 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 very difficult to trust Him. Now, when I talk about knowing Him today, I'm not talking about becoming a Christian. I'm assuming for the most part that most of us here are Christians. That is, there's been a time in our life we've put our trust in Christ's death on the cross as the payment for our sin. But after that, we quit trusting Him. We began sort of walking by sight. We began taking things into our own hands. I'd like to make 3 quick statements, if I could, about knowing God. And if you'd write these down, and then I'd like us to look at a psalm together. 3 statements about knowing God that you need to understand as we talk about the relationship between knowing Him and trusting Him. Number one, knowing God is synonymous with knowing Christ. Knowing God is synonymous, or it means the same, or it's the same as knowing Christ. Now, the reason I say that is because sometimes when you hear someone talk about knowing God, at least I know how I am, I picture that it probably should be an older person who talks in soft tones about knowing God. And it's sort of like this deep thing, you know, and we're like, oh, this is deep and it's heavy and we're going to know God. And it's like we're all going to get quiet and go, you know, sit in some posture, you know, and have the light. Or, you know, it's kind of a mysterious, ethereal thing. And the good news for those of us who live in the New Testament is this. Jesus came so that we could know God. He took all the mystery, He took all the weirdness, all the strangeness out of it, and He said, look, I've come so that you can know the Father. If you want to know the Father, get to know me. In other words, if you're trying to know God, and somehow you think you can move past Christ, in other words, I know Christ, now I'm going to move beyond Christ and know the Father, mark it down, once you move past Christ, you've moved past God. Christ is the best picture you're going to get. He is as close as we will get in this life of ever knowing the Father. See, that's what He said in John 13 and 14. In those chapters, He says this a lot. In fact, one day Jesus was preaching to the disciples, sharing with them, and of course they were confused, as they normally were. And finally, Philip just blurted out, he said, whoa, wait. Just show us the Father. In other words, enough about this, the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm a man of fathers, and me, and comes, and all stuff. Just show us the Father. And what did Jesus say? If you've seen, what? Me. You've seen who? The Father. And then right before that, He says this, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. His point was clear. The best picture you're going to get of God, the best picture you'll have of the Father is me. Don't try to move past me. Don't try to go beyond Jesus to know God. Because once you move beyond Jesus, you're moving away from God, not toward God. Because Jesus is God, and He came to make the Father clear. He said, I came to manifest. He said, everything I say, the Father said. Everything I did, I've seen the Father do. I am a mirror image of the Father. I'm the best you're going to get. Now, that's good news, because it takes some of the strangeness and the weirdness out of this whole concept of knowing God. What we're talking about specifically is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Knowing God involves knowing about Him, or knowing about Christ. Now, this is sort of the academic side about it. It's learning about Him. It's reading what He said. It's watching the way He responded to people. It's listening to how He responded to people's complaints. It's reading about Him as He moved in and among the people. Learning about Christ. It's sort of academic. It's a mental thing. We love that side of Christianity, a lot of us. We just love to learn and learn and learn and read books. We can't read enough books, listen to enough tapes. And all of that is part of the process. Because to know someone, you must know about them. And the more you know about them, the more and the better you'll be able to get to know them. So that's part of it as well. But the third thing, and where I want to focus today, is that to know God, your experience must intersect His experience. I'll explain what I mean by that. Your experience must intersect His experience. Or, in other words, you must experience God. In order to know somebody, you must experience them. Or, practically, you must share experiences with them. The reason that you don't meet a person and then just automatically get married, the reason we have this dating thing, part of it is in order to share experiences with them. And in sharing experiences with this person as we date, we decide whether or not we can trust them with the rest of our lives. That's why we date, to have shared experiences. In order to know a person, there must be a context in which we have shared experiences. And the same is true with God. In order to know Him, and this is what we'll focus on this morning, in order to know Him, there must be a context, there must be a repeated, daily, as we'll talk about, time or arena in which we can have shared experiences with God. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15, and to answer this question. How in the world do we have a daily or a regular shared experience with God in such a way that we experience God? In other words, if getting to know God is knowing about Him, which we're pretty good at here. I mean, we've got lots of books and tapes and Bibles. But if the other part of that is having an intersection between our experience and God's experience, it's experiencing God, how does that take place? And in this particular psalm, and then in one other verse we'll refer to later on in the book of John, God answers that question very, very, very clearly for us. Psalm chapter 15. Interesting psalm. Look what he says in verse 1. Question. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Or if you write in your Bible, you might want to write the word tent. That's what that word means, tent. Who may dwell in your tent? Who may live on your holy hill? Now, those questions are pretty much meaningless to us today. I mean, we don't want to live in a tent. And, you know, what hill is he talking about? And there's a tendency to go on. But these two questions are extremely important questions. Let me interpret them for you. The questions he is asking is this. Let's go back. See, in Israel, they thought God was a local kind of God. In fact, all the nations back then thought they had their gods that kind of reigned over their dirt. So if you were in my country, you'd be under the auspices, under the authority of the God that reigned over this dirt. But once you go to Israel, then you're under the authority of the God that reigns over that particular dirt. That's just sort of how they thought. And so God established this system of thinking for them to where they believed he lived in a tent. And the tent was inside several other tents, and they called it the tabernacle. And of course, you know, as you've read the Old Testament, they moved this around. And inside the Holy of Holies was the, what, remember? The Ark of the Covenant. Right, the Ark of the Covenant. That's where they thought God lived. So if you were going to go be close to God, you'd go over there to the tent. And if you want to go away from God, you'd need to go away from the tent. Because where did God live? Oh, God's over there in the tent. You don't have to look for him. He's over there. That's where he lives. He lives in the tent. Well, eventually they moved to Jerusalem and they built a city and they put the tabernacle up on a hill where they eventually built the temple. So when he says, who may dwell in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill, here's what he's really asking. He's saying, God, who gets the inside track with you? God, who gets to hang out with you? God, who really gets the intimate relationship with you? God, what kind of person really gets to know you? Who may dwell in the tent, not just visit the tent, but who gets to really know you, God? Who gets to live where you live? Who gets to dwell where you dwell? And see, it's an interesting thing that the Bible doesn't tell us, quote, how to get to know God. It never says, here's, you know, first thing, second thing, third thing. Preachers like to preach it that way because it's easier to preach. But you know how the Bible describes knowing God? The Bible doesn't tell us how to know God. The Bible tells us who knows God. And so the psalmist knows that. He says, God, who knows you? What are the kind of people that get to know you? And the implication is this. Not everybody gets to know God. I don't mean becomes a Christian, because this is a man of faith. These are people of faith this is written to. But you see, not everybody gets the inside track. Not everybody gets to know God. And the reason is this: God is a lot like you and a lot like me. You see, He knows when somebody's trying to get to know Him to use Him. He knows when somebody's kind of, you know, coming up beside Him trying to be friendly and ooey-gooey with Him just to get something out of Him. And how do you respond when somebody treats you that way? How do you respond when somebody initiates a relationship and at first you think, oh, this is great, we have a lot in common, this ought to be fun, this is somebody we can do things with. And as you move through that relationship, you realize, they're using me. They just want something. They just want something I have. They're just using my reputation. They're just using my name. How do you respond? You close up, you withdraw, and you keep that person at an arm's distance. Did you know that our holy Heavenly Father does the same thing with some of His children? You know why? Because God will not be used. He won't be used. And that there is a difference in the relationship with God and the man who says, God, I want what you have to give. And God, I want to share with you my plan for your life for me. So if you'd pay attention, here's some things we need to work out. Here's some things I need, some things to change. I need to, God, are you paying attention? Here's, God, here's my plan for you. There's a difference between the relationship that God has with that man and the man or the woman who says, God, I don't really want anything. I just want to know you. And the psalmist says, hey, there is a type of person that God gives the inside track to. There is a type of person that God reveals Himself to in a special and an intimate way. And in this psalm, He describes that type of person. And in this psalm, He answers the question, who really gets to know God? Look what He says in verse 2. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. Wow. You know what God says? You know the kind of people who get to know Him? Obedient people. And not just obedient in the big things. In fact, as we'll look in a minute at this psalm, don't read ahead, ruin my whole sermon. As you'll see in this psalm, what's interesting about this psalm is as He talks about obedience, He doesn't talk about huge things. He doesn't talk about these, you know, these life-shattering, you know, risk-taking kinds of adventure kinds of obedience. What He talks about is just the daily little kinds of things, the daily obedience. And what He says is this: the man or the woman who gets to know God are the men and women, the teenagers, the single adults, the median and senior adults who obey me. They just obey me. The little things and the big things, they just obey me. The word blameless is an interesting word. The word blameless, if you're a blameless person, it means that if the President of the United States wanted you to be a part of his cabinet, that when they did a background check, they wouldn't find anything. That's what blameless means. It means there's nothing to find. They would poke around in your past and they'd say, well, there's some problems back here, but they've resolved them all. They've paid off that debt and they've resolved that relationship and we can't find a thing. That's a blameless person. It's not a perfect person. It's a person who has dug all the skeletons out of the closet, resolved all those relationships, paid the people they've known, made those long-distance phone calls, done whatever they could do to resolve that. There's no trail of sin and junk in their past. They've dealt with that kind of stuff. And then look what he says. Blameless and who does what is right. In other words, does what is righteous. That just means you do what's right. That means the person who knows God is the kind of person who, as a lifestyle, when they come to those decisions in life where they can do what they feel like doing, do what everybody else is doing, or do what's right, they just do what's right. It means when there's something to be gained academically or something to be gained in their career, and yet gaining that causes them to compromise, they just do what's right. It means that when doing what's right costs them financially, they just do what's right. That's just what they do. This is a person who's very predictable. What do you think he'll do? Oh, he'll just do what's right. Well, what do you think she'll do in that situation? What's right? Why? Well, they just do what's right. And God says, that's the key. That's the secret. It's not sitting with your legs crossed in a dark room for 30 hours or fasting 50 days or doing something memorized. No, no, no. He says, the people that I reveal myself to, I can't wait to reveal myself. They don't have to come after me. All they have to do is obey me. And the man or woman who obeys me, I reveal myself to that person. Now, why do you think God responds that way to that little kind of daily ins and outs detailed obedience? Well, here's why. You see, God wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want to be Santa Claus in your life. He doesn't want to be the tooth fairy. He doesn't want to be a genie in a lamp. He doesn't want to be a vending machine. He doesn't want to be the instant teller. He wants to be a person who has a relationship with you. And just like we withdraw from people who use us, God withdraws. And so what he says is this: in order to know me, I've got to know that you respect me. Because you see, wherever there's a relationship, a real relationship, there has to be the element of respect. And the clearest indication of our respect for God, follow this, the clearest indication of our respect for God is when we are willing to obey him when it doesn't seem to matter. You see, we all have obedience down in the big things, right? Like when I come in here and say, I want to tell you what God's word says about how to have a happy marriage. I mean, like, we're writing on everything. You know, it's like, get a pen, you know, write, and you go slow, go slow, go slow, get the tape, buy the video, you know. Or if I come in and say, here's God's principles for how to keep your finances in order and prosper. It's like, go, you know, it's like, you know, everybody's writing this stuff down. You see, when it comes to the big stuff, obey God so that I prosper. Oh, I mean, we just can't get enough of that stuff, right? In fact, the guys who are the most popular preachers are preachers who hit that stuff pretty regularly. Because, I mean, that's our button. As Christians, I mean, tell me how to have a better life. Tell me how to have a better marriage. Tell me how to raise better kids. Tell me how to prosper financially. Tell me how to be healthy, wealthy, wise. You know, tell me how I can get God to help me. Tell me how I can get God in on what I want. But you see, when you and I decide to obey God in the areas, the little things that don't really even seem to matter, the kinds of things where there's no big consequence if you do and no big reward if you don't, the kinds of things that if you do them consistently, nobody's even going to notice. It's not going to help anything that you're aware of. It's not going to hurt anything. It's just the details. It's the kinds of things that we just kind of pick over. Like, God, you know, I'll do this and this and this because I can see some benefit. But God, that doesn't seem to matter. Nobody's doing that anyway. So I'll just pretend like that's not in there and just ignore it. Those are the kinds of things that when we are faithful in these little things, when we are faithful in the areas that don't seem to matter, you know, our tongue, gossip, those kinds of things that nobody cares, everybody does it. It's as if God knows our hearts. And it's as if from our hearts we're saying, God, I respect you. I'm going to do that for one reason, because you asked me to. Not that anybody else will know, not that it matters, not that there's going to be some big reward or consequence, God. I'm just going to obey you because you're God. And you ask me to. You see, that's respect. And you know something? When you know someone respects you, you're far more willing to allow that person to know you. And God is the same way. You know how Jesus said it? Pretty powerful stuff. John 14, he said this: if you love me, you'll have ooey gooey feelings when we sing those praise and worship songs. If you love me, you'll have a regular quiet time. If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. Now, God, I love you. No, you don't. Oh, God, I do love you. I have these feelings in my heart. God, I am in the ministry. God, look at all I've done. Andy, you don't keep my commandments. But you know I love you. No, you don't. Oh, yes, I do. No, you don't. But God, I know I love you. I can tell I love you. I can tell you don't. Well, how can you tell I don't? You don't keep my commandments. Well... but I love you. No, you don't. See, Andy, you need to understand. Obedience and love, in my book, are the same thing. You sure? Oh, I'm sure. Same thing. You see, we can use the word respect. Jesus used the word love. It's the same thing. The people who really are dedicated, the people who are really committed, the people who are beyond, the Christians who are beyond merely using God, the Christians who have moved to a point where they say, God, I just want to know you. I don't want anything. I don't want to be a better preacher, or a richer person, or have a better, you know, family. God, I'm not in this to have a better something or to get a bigger something. God, I just want to know you. And God, I respect you so much that I'm going to deal with this stuff, even though it doesn't seem to matter. And the Bible seems to indicate that when we move to that realm of living, when we move into that realm of obedience, that God can't wait to open himself up to us. And Jesus says in that same chapter, he says this: if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, this is a wonderful promise. And my Father will love you. And guess what? We will come and we will disclose ourselves to you. That is, we will make ourselves known to you. God, who are you going to make yourself known to? Believers? Obedient believers. And the word that he uses there in that chapter in John, the word disclose, is an interesting word. It just means to reveal. It means to make himself known. And then one of the disciples, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, a different one, popped up and said, Well, Jesus, why don't you just disclose yourself to everybody? I mean, wouldn't that be a lot easier if you just make yourself known to everybody? And you know what Jesus says? He says, uh-uh. Only to the obedient people. And he says, and when you're obedient, when that becomes a lifestyle, when you begin to take care of some of these details, the ones that don't seem to matter, the ones that you don't get any real rewards for, the ones that don't notice the details of life, when you deal with that, get this. He says, the Father and I will come, and we will make our abode with you. Now, you know what's fascinating? It's the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament picture was, God, who gets in your tent? He says, the obedient people. Jesus comes along and says, guess who we'll come and make ourselves known to in a special way? Guess who we will make themselves our home? Who? The obedient people. You see, when you and I begin to clean up the details, when you and I begin to take care of the small things, you know what happens? It heightens our daily interaction and experience with God. You see, when you obey God and nobody knows and it doesn't seem to matter anyway, you see, that's an experience with God. You know what you said? You said, yes, God. And the more we obey and the more we obey, the more we experience God. And the more we experience God and the more we experience God, that's the essence of a relationship. And the more we say yes in the small things and the more we clean up our act and the more we're obedient, just because He asks us to, not because there's some great reward, not because there's some great consequence, but just because He's God and we're not and we're obedient, then God, He says, you'll know me. That's the person. You don't have to know a how to know me. You just be obedient. Don't worry. You'll know me. Because I can't wait to make myself known to you. You see, let me make a confession. See, I did this pick and choose thing for a long time. God, I want to deal, you know, I'm going to be good in these areas because I can see the consequence and reward. Now, God, there's some areas over here, like my mouth, for instance, where I don't see any big problem. I don't see any big consequence. I don't see any big reward. I mean, even nobody even knows about those sins. So in my wrong thinking, I thought, Lord, it doesn't really matter. And I can imagine God thinking, you're right, Andy, it doesn't matter. If you don't want to know me. But if you want to move out of the realm of always trying to get me to do your thing, if you'd like to move into the realm, Andy, where I can't wait and I can trust you with the intimate knowledge of me to where I know you're not just trying to use me to be a better preacher or use me to be a better something or to be a better husband, that you'll just come to the place where you're just obedient because I'm God and you're not. And you have that much respect for me. Then you'll know me. And I will entrust myself to you in a special and in a deeper way. You see, can't trust somebody you don't know. And you'll never know God until you become obedient in the small things. Let's look at this chapter quickly together. Look what he says. Verse 2. He gives us sort of an overview. What kind of person gets to dwell with God? What kind of person gets the inside track? He whose walk is blameless, we talked about that. Who does what is righteous, then look what he says. Who speaks the truth from his heart or in his heart. That is a person that doesn't lie to themselves. That is a person that doesn't make up stuff to rationalize sin. They're honest with themselves. And look at this. Has no slander on his tongue. You know what that means? That means that you're not critical of people. Now, this is so hard for me. Maybe you don't struggle with this. I mean, one day I thought, this whole day, I'm not going to slander anybody. I'm not going to be critical of anybody in their presence. I'm not going to be critical of anybody in their absence. I'm just not going to be critical. Lunchtime. I mean, lunch, we're talking, this guy's talking, he goes off criticizing somebody, and I just jump right in. Yeah, you know. It's like God's going, oh, you're great, aren't you? I mean, you're really under control. Role model. It's great. You see, it's no big deal, right? I mean, nobody knows, nobody cares. My marriage didn't fall apart. You know, my life didn't fall apart. I didn't go bankrupt. You know, there's no huge consequence. But you see, it's that area where I want to say, God, if you've asked me to clean up my act of my mouth, I'm going to clean it up. You don't even have to tell me why. You don't even have to tell me there's a reason. You don't even have to tell me there's a reward or a consequence. It doesn't matter. You said to do it. I'm going to work on it because I respect you. I'm in this for you, not for me. It's a little things. Who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man or his friend. See, there's a simple thing. You just aren't critical. You just don't put people down. You're nice to people. You look out after other people other than yourself. And then look at this one. This is tough. Who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord. Now, let me explain what this one means. This is kind of tricky. Who despises the vile man. The vile man there, the word really means a reprobate. A person who just, there's no hope. I mean, they're just not into God. They don't care about God. They just don't even want to talk about spiritual things. They're just totally reprobate. And here's the picture. He says, the man that will know me, or the woman that will know me, is the one who doesn't mind, and here's the key word, publicly siding with the righteous against the unrighteous, even if it costs them. I have a friend who's an attorney who has been attending our church, and I've just gotten to know him, and he's a great guy, and he's very, very, very pro-life, and very, very, very anti-abortion. And so he would go to abortion clinics and march outside the clinics. And it just so happened that one day some of his the attorneys he worked with were at lunch watching TV, and there he was on TV with a sign. And they brought him in. They said, look, you can't be out there marching publicly. I mean, what you believe is what you believe. But when it comes to your public conduct, you represent this firm, and we could lose business when people find out you're some kind of radical, you know, kind of person. So you've got to cut it out. He said, well, I'm not going to cut it out. I mean, that's what I believe, and I feel strongly about that. Well, a few days, or it may have been weeks, I can't remember now, later, he walks in and there's this document on his desk. And the document is basically, they're asking him to sign a sworn statement that he would not march in front of abortion clinics anymore while he was under the employment of that company, of that law firm. Well, do you see the tension? It's not what do you believe, it's where do you stand. And will you stand with the unrighteous against the righteous, even though in your heart you're righteous? Or will you take the risk to stand with the righteous against the unrighteous, even though it might cost you? See, that's what he's talking about. See, those are the people God opens up to. See, as long as you and I stand with the unrighteous against the righteous, then whose best interest are we looking out for? Ours. And when it means serving God is in our best interest, we'll serve God. When it means sneaking around and saying we don't do things that we really do, then we'll do that. In other words, we're still out for us. But when you and I are willing to take a public stand against the unrighteous for the righteous, God knows they're in this for me, because this certainly isn't helping them. And so he said, no dice. Handed it back. Now, what you want me to say is, and then he went on and made millions of dollars. Now he's a successful attorney. And he went, no. See, that's the end of the story doesn't matter. Because the point isn't what happened. The point is, he did the right thing. And that's what this passage is about. It's just doing the right thing. It's standing with the righteous against the unrighteous, even when it costs you. And see, when you and I do that, it's as if God, from what the passage says, hey, I'll let that person know me. They're in this for me, not them. I'll reveal myself to them. They're willing to be obedient when it costs them. They can know me. Look what else he says. Who keeps his oath. This is tough. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. It's NIV. Wow. You know what that means? It means you just say, you do what you say you're going to do. You're honest. When you say you're going to do something, you do it. Even if it costs you. Even if it hurts. That you don't just make flippant promises. That you're consistent with what you say you'll do, you'll do. When you say I'll do something, you'll follow through. You don't just make promises to get people to do what you want them to do. You follow through. See, it's a simple thing. It's a daily thing. But it's what God has asked us to do. Who lends his money without usury or without interest. Now, this isn't a statement about the banking system. This is an individual thing. He says this, if a person comes to you in financial need, don't complicate their financial need by saying, yeah, I'll help you out for 8, 9, 10, 11%. Be happy to lend you some money, you know, if it's going to cost you. In other words, don't use your money to complicate people's problems. Use your money to enable people. Use your money to help people, to solve their problems, not complicate their problems. See, it's just a simple thing. But again, it's an obedience thing. Look at what he says, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Does not accept a bribe against the innocent. What does that mean? It means that you look out for innocent people. And you don't do anything that would harm someone who's innocent. You just don't do it. Regardless of what's in it. Regardless of who you work for. Regardless of what you may gain by it. You don't do anything to hurt innocent people. You see, these are just simple, simple, daily, practical habits. And yet God says, you see, I'm not looking for, you know, super Christian. I'm not looking for somebody to risk their life for me every day. I'm looking for somebody who'll deal with the details, who'll be obedient. And then look how he ends the psalm. He or she who promises, nope. Who intended to, nope. Who read a book about it, nope. Who rededicated their life to? No. Who went forward and promised God? No. He who does these things, look at this, will never be shaken. You know what the promise is? The promise isn't that bad things won't happen. The promise is this. When the bad things do happen, you'll still be standing. You know why? Because you know God. You've got the inside track. You've been in the tent. God has disclosed Himself to you through Christ. And consequently, you know you can trust Him. It's a picture of two trees in a storm, and the storm is over, and one tree is broken and bent, and one tree is still standing. He says, you'll be the tree still standing. Why? Because you know me. And when the difficult times come, you are the one who will be able to trust me and not fall to pieces. You'll be the one that's able to trust me and not make silly, irrational decisions under pressure. You'll be the one who trusts me and stands firm and doesn't complicate your life by doing things that are outside of my will. You'll stand firm. And when all is said and done, you won't be shaken. You know why? Because you can't trust somebody you don't know. But once you get to know God, once you put in the time up front, once you lay the groundwork, once you do your homework, once you clean up the small things, then when you and I face the big things, we're ready. We're prepared because we know Him. And consequently, we can trust Him. You see, there's a price to be paid to know God. I mean, He's a holy and jealous God. And He doesn't reveal Himself the same to everybody. And He doesn't offer intimacy to just anyone who comes along. But for those of you and I who are willing to deal with not the large things, we're pretty good at that, the small things, the detailed things, the things that clutter our lives, the things that, you know, I play the game, like you play the game like I play the game, where you think, God, since it doesn't matter, I'm not going to worry about it. He's saying, when you get those things cleaned up, and when you do them for one reason, because I've asked you to, then I know you respect me. And if you respect me, then I know you're serious about a relationship with me. And once I know that you're in this for me and not for you, hey, get ready. Because I want you to know me. I can't wait to reveal myself to you. But there's a price that has to be paid. For some of you, it means you need to make some phone calls. Because you're not a blameless person. You've got some stuff in your past that's still hanging there. You've got some relatives that you're waiting for them to make the first move, and it's your move. You've got some letters that need to be written. Some of you have some people you need to pay some money back to. You've been avoiding it, and you're out of states that nobody knows, and they'll never catch you, and ha, ha, ha. But you know what the price is you're going to pay? Not that you'll fall apart emotionally or your marriage will fall apart. You know what it is? You'll never know God. Because He reserves that right for the blameless. Some of you, some of us have some habits. We're just doing the wrong thing. We know it's wrong, but it doesn't hurt us. And life goes on, and you know, nobody's getting sick or anything. So what, you know, what's the use of dealing with it? And the price that we're paying is not in something we can see. The price that we pay is that we could possibly live our whole Christian life and never know God. And then when the big things come, we won't be ready because we won't be sure we can trust Him. So I want to challenge you today. Are there some little things? Some clutter? And up until this point, maybe you're like me. You thought, it doesn't really matter. I'm not paying a price. I don't see any big deal about it. Do you realize today that maybe those are the things, those little tiny things are the things that are keeping you from knowing God? Those are the things that are causing Him to hold back because He's not sure He can trust you with that kind of knowledge, with that kind of intimacy? And do you realize that even there's a price to pay to know God? Think of the price we're paying not to know Him. And would you be willing today to search your heart and say, God, I just want to know You. I don't want anything. I don't want anything standing in the way between me and You. And would you be willing to deal with some of those things? And His promise is this. You deal with the sin and then you get ready. Because you'll know Me. Jesus says, the Father and I will come and disclose ourselves to you. We will make our abode with you. What kind of people know God? Obedient people. Know God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's so clear and it's so simple and we miss it. And Father, I'm as guilty as anyone in this room of overlooking things because I didn't think they were important and come to find out they may be the very things that have kept me from really knowing You. Father, bring to our minds those things we need to deal with. Bring to our minds those sins that we need to work on. And Father, I pray that You would find among us those who are blameless and those who are committed to doing what is right. Lord, You brought things to our minds even as I've spoken this morning. I pray that You give us the courage to deal with them, to work on them. Thank You for the promise that when we do, that we'll know You, that we'll be able to trust You. And when the difficult times come, we will not be shaken. Thank you for that promise, Father. We look forward to what you'll do now as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.